Last Sunday night, the text that I preached in the faith congregation was Isaiah 41, verse 10. That's the text that we consider here tonight. Last Sunday night, the occasion was the confession of faith of four young people. And when I'm tempted to ask you first to guess, four young men or four young women? And when you read the text, I suppose you might be inclined to think it was four young women. It was actually four young men who asked that I preach on the text speaking about fear and dismay. Thinking that's an appropriate theme for us tonight, generally we will consider this text that addresses fear. Let's read the first 14 verses, Isaiah 41, verses 1 through 14. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. And now what you need to understand is that everyone in the world was asking, who was it that was controlling the march of the great Median and Persian empire that was terrifying the whole world, taking over every nation? And God is saying to the people of Judah, I am he. This is all done by my power. And now what we have here is how the idol nations responded. What did they do in the midst of this terror? Verse 7, so the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering, and he fastened it with nails that it should be moved. That is, they made idols. They thought that an idol might be their hope. But thou, Israel, art my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee by the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Thus far we read the Word of God. May God bless the reading of His Word. It's that 10th verse that we pay attention to tonight. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Let's begin tonight, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, asking the question, why does God speak to His people about fear? He does that here in Isaiah 41, more than once. And if you search Isaiah and the surrounding context, you'll see that he does this many times. He speaks to his people about fear. And the only honest conclusion that you can come to is that fear is a problem that the people of God struggle with. Fear is a common weakness among God's people. It is a typical malady. Now, from a certain point of view, that's comforting for us tonight, for those of us who do struggle with fear. God is saying to you, do not think that because you struggle with worry, anxiety, fear, that there is something wrong with you as a Christian, that there's something about you that is unusual or abnormal. God, addressing fear, assures us of the fact that God takes note that this is very common for us as his people to struggle with fear, anxiety, and worry. But now note, although it's normal for the Christian to struggle with fear, what is not normal is for the Christian to continue with that worry and anxiety. For the Word of God comes to the people of God in their fears, addressing those fears. And the Word of God comes with holy logic, holy reasons for the people of God to mull in their minds so that the people of God can use that Word to reason with themselves to drive away that fear. And not only does God come with holy facts, logic to drive away our fear, let us remember that he comes with a word that is powerful. God doesn't come with the mere speech of a newscaster, but God, through his prophet, comes with a powerful word that works in our hearts, that drives away our fears, that gives to us confidence. So that I can say to the young men and the young women of the congregation, and to all of you as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are not to go forward tonight with fear, cowering in anxiety because you are concerned about trials, sorrows, troubles that may be coming in your life as you serve Jesus Christ. With this word in your hearts, you are to go forward in courage, ready to serve the Lord. So I call your attention to this text under the theme, God addresses our fears. What a wonderful thing. It's God who speaks to us about our fears, and he gives to us appropriate admonitions in the first place. Secondly, he provides us with certain promises. And then thirdly, we will consider our response to this word of God that addresses our fears, the resulting courage. So we begin with the appropriate admonitions from God. There are two of them very clearly in the text. Fear thou not, and be not dismayed. And what we're going to consider are three reasons why these are appropriate admonitions for us. These are not general admonitions. God is not speaking to everyone in the world and saying to every man and every woman, every young person, fear thou not, be not dismayed. That wouldn't be appropriate. The people of the world have reason to be afraid and to be dismayed. But this is a particular admonition. These two admonitions are for the people of God. Fear thou not. Be thou not dismayed. The first reason why it is appropriate for God to give unto us these two admonitions is that God knows where we live. And here I make the very basic but very important point that we are not yet in heaven. This word of God does not address the people in the Old Testament as they are in what Jesus called in Luke 23, paradise. We have that hope that in heaven, it will be paradise. There will not be any sin, and there won't be any of the consequences of sin. In heaven, it would not be appropriate for God to address his people in a certain sense then and say, be thou not afraid and be not dismayed. This is our hope, that after this life we will go to heaven, And there we will find paradise. But the Jews to whom this word was originally addressed at that time were in this world. They were not in Jerusalem. They were in the city of Babylon. The reality that they faced is that they seemed to have every reason to be afraid. This wasn't a fantasy. This wasn't someone cowering in fear because they saw ghosts. You would say from a human point of view, it was completely reasonable for them to be afraid. Kind of like 1 + 1 = 2. Here's a situation. These are circumstances where it makes sense to be afraid and to be dismayed. The temple, the house of God, had been destroyed. The palace of the king in Jerusalem had been destroyed. Their homes, the walls of that great city of David, had been destroyed. They had seen many of their countrymen murdered in cold blood. They experienced having chains, fetters put on them and their friends and their children, their family members, and they were hauled off to Babylon, and it looked to them like they were going to be swallowed up. The church of God was going to be swallowed up in that ungodly city. It seemed like they had every reason to be afraid. The young men, it's interesting, young men who had just graduated high school, young men who had the strength of youth, maybe you would say the courage of masculinity. They selected this passage because they themselves knew in this world there are many circumstances where it seems completely reasonable from a human point of view to be afraid. They and we know the reality that we live now in a world where there is a devil, where he is the chief adversary of God and of his people. And our young people need to know it, that even as young children, but especially when they make confession of their faith publicly, that they are the targets of that spiritual enemy. Because of that reality that the devil is the enemy of God and of his people, and that we live in a world that is full of sin, there are many temptations that we face. You and I are called to be godly in a world where ungodliness is not popular. You and I are called to be godly in a world that encourages us to be unholy. We live in a world where we and our children and young people are encouraged not to seek the kingdom of God and its righteousness, but to seek the things of this world, the sins of this world, to live in what Paul calls in 2 Timothy, pleasure madness. And we know, don't we, that we live in a day when we all, and the young people and children especially, are just a few clicks away from all the iniquity of the world. We live in a world where there's not only temptation, but there's also persecution and hatred. The Jews experienced that in Babylon. Those who wanted to remain faithful to God, to confess His name, to live according to His will, to keep the Sabbath day holy, to refrain from all of the kind of worldly sins that characterized the Babylonians, they didn't receive thanks. They didn't have people saying to them, "What a wonderful, decent, moral life you live." They had people laughing at them. They had people mocking them. They had people saying, "Why do you want to live in that narrow, difficult way? Why don't you join us in our ways?" And so we too know that if we openly confess Jesus Christ and live for Him, we will only receive mocking and discouragement. And then there's this too, trials, chastening. That's what the Jews were undergoing in Babylon. God does not take His people to heaven on the easy way where there's only happiness and prosperity. And even the young children know the realities of thistles, of the curse of God on this world, of pain, physically wounded sometimes, emotional wounds, relational wounds, spiritual wounds. Two of the young men, 18 or 19 years old, I don't remember, just over a year ago, went through the death of their mother because of cancer. What fear? What dismay? That seems reasonable to cause. And God knows that. And so it's appropriate for God to come to us in the circumstances of this world in which we live with this admonition, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Secondly, God knows who we are. He knows where we live. He knows who we are. And not just that we are too weak to face the challenges that we face on our own. That's true. That is something that you and I need to know. We need to be humble before God, not to think that we can go through these things. We can overcome the fear on our own. We can grin and bear it like Stoics. No. It is true that we, by nature, think too highly of ourselves, and we need the Word of God to humble us. And when we confess faith in Jesus Christ, isn't that one of our confessions? That we are humble, we acknowledge our sins, and we acknowledge that we trust Jesus Christ in Him alone for everything we need for the forgiveness of sins and to take care of us each day. But God knows, especially this, we are prone to be afraid. It would be nice, wouldn't it, if once we are regenerated and given the gift of faith, we would be able, with confidence, to live without any fears ever again. But God knows that this is not the case for us. The message of these two commands from God indicate that He is saying to the people, now, this isn't an abstract thing. I'm not coming with a command saying, you know, there's this thing called fear, this thing called dismay or anxiety. Just stay away from those things and have nothing to do with them. But rather, the message of the text is this. You are struggling with fear and anxiety, and you need to stop doing that. Stop it. Stop being afraid. Stop being anxious. God knows that we are prone to that wrong kind of fear, not the fear and the awe of Him, but that fear where we begin to dread that things are not going to work together for good. That fear and that anxiety that comes from thinking that things are going to end in failure. That's the stark fear that God is addressing, that the people in Babylon are beginning to doubt whether they are going to be delivered from Babylon. They're beginning to doubt whether the church will survive. They're beginning to think, no, Babylon is going to have the victory. This great, powerful empire, ruled by Nebuchadnezzar and then later by Cyrus of the Medes and Persians, this great worldly city of great wealth and pleasure, it's not possible for us and our children to survive all of this. We're going to come to an end. And God is saying to you and me, I know that you struggle with those fears. When you think generally about the church in the United States of America, perhaps, you think about the troubles within the church, you think about all of the troubles and the temptations outside of the church, you begin to think about yourself, you begin to think about the young people, the children, the trials, the persecutions, the temptations, and you begin to wonder, how will we ever survive? Will we really make it through this world to Canaan? That's what the Israelites or the Jews were asking. Will we make it through the Babylon of this world back to the promised land? And we wonder, will we make it through this world to the reality, to heaven? The enemies are so strong. The temptations are so great. The persecution is so difficult. The trials are so painful. And we are so weak. And God comes with a rebuke. It's gentle, but it is a rebuke. Stop it. You may not be afraid, and you may not be anxious. And that's appropriate in the third place, because God gives two reasons why we have no reason to fear. Think about that. It is appropriate for God to come to us and tell us not to be afraid because we live in a world full of the curse and of miseries and sorrows. It is appropriate for God to come to us and address our fears because we struggle with fear. If we didn't have any fear, then God wouldn't need to bring us this admonition. But this is the most important reason. If we had reason to be afraid, then God wouldn't be able to issue this command, "Don't be afraid." But God comes and says, "I may tell you not to be afraid because you do have no reason to be afraid." And he gives us two truths. "I am with thee. I am thy God." The singular there could be interpreted to mean that God is speaking to the congregation collectively, to the church as a whole. But it could also be taken this way, and this is the way that I prefer to take it, that God is speaking to the nation where there are millions of people. Maybe at this time it's dwindled. The remnant may only number in the hundreds of thousands or thousands. But God is speaking to them and saying, "Now I'm speaking to you as a congregation, but this is a particular promise that is to be taken individually." And now it was easy for me to illustrate that with four young men making confession of faith and tell them, "Now put your name here. I am with thee, Ty. I am with thee, Trent. I am thy God, Ty. I am thy God, Trent." I can't begin to do that here tonight, but now each one of you put your name there. God says, "I am with thee. I am thy God." God is with us, his people. What a comfort. That's covenantal language. That is God declaring that he is our God and our friend, and we are his people as his friends. This is God telling us to remember that the one who is with us is who? God. And remember, we spoke of that this morning. This is not a mere creature. That name God indicates that he is the omnipotent one. He's the one who has all power. He's the omniscient one. He's the one who has all knowledge. And now this is what God is saying. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are that tend to make you afraid when you're in those circumstances. I, the one who has the ability to deal with those circumstances, the know-how to deal with those circumstances, I am with you. Have you ever been in that circumstance with another human being? Where you were in a situation where you didn't know what to do. You didn't have the know-how. You didn't have the ability to deal with the situation. And you were just on the verge of quaking with fear and anxiety. And then you remembered, "I'm with someone. He knows what to do. And he has the ability to do it." I remember a number of years ago, when, this is in Michigan now, the rain was pouring and the traffic was very heavy on the main highway, I-196. I knew how to use a tire wrench and to change a tire theoretically, I suppose, but I'd never done it. And here in this situation, all by myself, I think I might have been a little afraid, a little anxious. And then there was, just so happened to be, someone with me who had faced this situation before, changed other tires, knew exactly what to do, and the situation went smoothly. Well, that's the way it is with our God. He is the one who is able and who is knowledgeable when it comes to every circumstance. This is what God, through Isaiah, is telling the people of Israel in Judah. He's saying in Babylon, he's saying to them, I have the ability to do whatever I want to control the nations. I am God. I am the one who knows the plan, and I know what I'm doing, and I'm going to execute that plan perfectly. I am God. And then he says, I am thy God. I'm with you. I am thy God. This is a reminder of God's personal relationship with his people, saying to them, it's not only that I am a God, but I am the God who loves you. I am the God who loves you from all eternity. That's part of the comfort here. And you can think of it this way. If this is true, God is my God from all eternity. What can possibly happen in time to change that reality? And the answer is nothing. But then there's this. When God says to his people, I am thy God, he is also saying, though you by nature are not my people, and from a legal point of view, I am not thy God, I have done something to make you my people. He's saying, I have adopted you. God is speaking of the reality of redemption that would come through the promise Jesus Christ for the people of Judah. And he's saying, now, if this is true, I am thy God for the sake of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who I gave for you, is there anything that can happen to you in your life that will make me not be your God? And you understand what God is saying to the people of Judah is this. To be afraid means that you're really saying these two things aren't true. To be afraid is to insult God, to say, you're not really with me. You don't really have the power and the know-how, and you're not really our God. And God gives this word to rebuke us gently, to tell us to put away our fears, and to say, these two things are true. I'm with you, and I am your God. And that would be enough, wouldn't it? Should be enough for us to go forward and say, I'm not going to be afraid. But God adds to his admonition with these two truths three sure promises in the text. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And each time you read that yea in the text, that is not simply God stringing promises together, but that's God emphasizing the certainty of these promises. I will strengthen thee, certainly I will help thee, certainly I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. The first promise is a specific promise. What you need each day and every moment is strength. And God says, I am going to give you that strength that you need. Now, what we need to take note of here is that God's promise is not this. I'm going to take away the things that might cause you to be afraid. I'm going to make your circumstances all okay. No. He doesn't say, don't worry. I'm going to take away the temptations, the trials, the persecutions. Instead, he says, what you need in those persecutions, trials, and temptations is my strength. And I promise I'll give it to you. This is God's promise to the Israelites in Babylon. He's not saying to them, you will no longer be hated by the Babylonians. You will no longer be tempted by their worldly lifestyle. You will no longer have any trials there. He's saying, don't worry, in Babylon where you need my mighty strength, I will strengthen you. And that's God's promise to us and to our children tonight as well. The grace, spiritual strength, that's what he's talking about. The grace that you need for your faith to persevere each day, I will give that to you. This is what the Apostle Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy 4, verse 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me, he says, and strengthened me. He's talking about a circumstance where he didn't expect this. He thought that he'd have many helpers helping him in his work of preaching the gospel, but all had abandoned him. And yet he says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now, there might not be anyone here who feels the burden that the Apostle Paul had with regard to his calling to be the missionary to the Gentiles. And nevertheless, there might be plenty here who are thinking about their ordinary everyday calling. How am I going to be able to fulfill my calling as a Christian man, a Christian woman, a godly father or husband, a godly wife or mother, a Christian student in the university, in the day school? Whatever that calling may be, isn't it quite common for a Christian to say, in the face of all the opposition and my weakness, I don't know if I can do my daily duty? And God says, I will strengthen you. In Ephesians 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul prays this for the members of the church. And this is our prayer for each other. This is the prayer of office bearers for the members of the church and parents for their children and young people, that he, God, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with his might by his inner spirit, by his spirit in the inner man. And parents, tell your children, this is what your prayer is and your desire. Not, first of all, that they would get that degree, a great education, that job, earthly success, make a lot of money, but that day by day they would have the strength, the grace they need from God to persevere. How do we hang on to our faith? How do we overcome temptations and persecutions and all of the trials of life? How do we continue on in godliness, serving God in his kingdom? God gives the strength. He never fails. Have you seen this? Have you seen this in someone you knew going through a trial? And the people of the world might be looking at that Christian in the hospital saying, how can he do this? How can she continue with no fear, calm, peace, to trust in the Lord? Or maybe you've experienced that, and you were the one who was watching someone you loved go through an illness and go through the pain of death. How did you hang on? Is this because of some inner strength that we have in ourselves? The answer is no. It is God who gives the strength to his people and helps us. This is the general promise. Here, God is saying to his people, whatever situation you face, and there are many different situations that we face, they're not all the same. The trial that you have today, you might think, well, I have what I need to get through this, but something new might come up tomorrow or next year, and what am I going to need then? And God says, don't fear that. Whatever situation you are in, I will be able to help you, and I will help you. Think about the history of the people of God. What Noah needed at the time of the flood, you could say, was different from what Abraham needed at the time of the famine in the land of Canaan. And you could say what Noah and Abraham needed was different than what the people of God needed in Babylon during the time of captivity. Time God's people had a different need, God was always there to help his people in the time of need. Basically, God is saying, don't be afraid that you will ever face a circumstance where I won't be able to help you or won't want to help you. I'm never going to say, that's it. I've done enough. I see all their sins, all their doubts, all their weaknesses. I won't help. No, God's promise is, I will strengthen you and help you. And then thirdly, I'll uphold you by the right hand of my righteousness. Two things. It's a right hand, the hand of power, the hand that doesn't fail, the hand that is able to uphold the whole creation and to govern every creature and all of the movements of the creatures. And secondly, it's the hand of righteousness. Don't be afraid of that. This is the hand of God that reminds us of the fact that though we by nature are unrighteous, God has worked out His righteousness for us through Jesus Christ, made us a part of His cause so that God's righteous cause is our cause. We are His not guilty but righteous people through Jesus Christ. And now what God is saying to the people of Judah is this. In Babylon, remember, when you're surrounded by what seems to be this great, powerful people, that there is a God in heaven who is on the side of the righteous and who is against the unrighteous, the ungodly. And therefore, God says, with my hand, I will uphold my people and destroy their enemies. Now think about that. Historically, why were the Jews preserved in Babylon? Because God was upholding them. The Jews were not swallowed up in Babylon, but they were actually brought out of captivity back to the city of Jerusalem. Where's Babylon? That great empire is gone. Why? Because God did not uphold the Babylonians. And after them, we can add, God did not uphold Cyrus and the Persians. That's why their empire is gone. And after that, God didn't uphold Alexander the Great and the Greeks. That's why their empire is gone. And then you can add to that, the Roman Empire, that great empire of the Caesars, is gone. Because God didn't uphold them. And then you can apply that to the great anti-Christian kingdom that is even now arising all around us. It won't survive. It will be defeated because God does not uphold the kingdom of Antichrist. But Judah didn't fall. She was restored to the land of Canaan. Not only was the temple rebuilt, the walls of the city of Jerusalem restored, but this is the important point. The line of the Lord Jesus Christ was upheld until in the fullness of time Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin, and through His death, His resurrection, His outpouring of His Holy Spirit, God continues to build and to hold up His church, and will do so until Jesus Christ comes again. That's the general promise of God. He's going to preserve His church. His church cannot be defeated. She will have the victory. But remember, this is a personal promise. God is saying to each one of His people, with whom He is every day, and of whom He says, I am thy God, He's saying, I'm going to uphold you. Now, how do you know that? It's not a mystery. Very simple. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, then you may know not only the forgiveness of sins, but these promises too. God, for Jesus' sake, will strengthen you. He will help you. He will preserve you. No, this does not mean, I say again, that you will not have any difficulty, pain, sorrow, or trial in your life. But it does mean that God will not allow your faith to be destroyed. It does mean that God will not allow you to be impenitently led away in sin due to your inward sinfulness and the temptations around you in the world. If you are one of His, God will, by His Spirit and Word, constantly call you back to faith, back to Jesus Christ, and back to that narrow way. It is a narrow way. A way of pressure, a way of persecution and trouble. but the way of thanksgiving too. Because on that way, we as the people of God are thankful that he has called us in Jesus Christ out of sin and guilt and darkness to the way that leads to glory. That's what it means that God's upholding you. Not only that he's with you every moment, but that he's leading you to the end of that way, to the end of the heavenly Canaan, that he has a plan, that everything in your life is part of that plan, and everything in your life is planned to prepare you for your place in heaven. Do you hear this word? Two gentle admonitions. Don't be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Two truths. God is with you, and he is your God. And then three promises. He will strengthen you, help you, and uphold you. Now the question is, how will you respond? By the power of the Word of God, first of all, our response should be peace, a calming of fear, a quieting of anxiety. Yes, we live in a world where there are all kinds of things that cause uncertainty, all kinds of troubles and sorrows. And in this sermon, I'm not minimizing that. I'm not saying to you as the people of God, you know what your problem is? You do live in a fantasy world where you make up all kinds of problems for yourselves. No. These things are real. But God is saying through Isaiah, this word is real too. I am with you, and I am thy God. I will keep my promises, and you have nothing to be afraid of. And when you look at it that way, the result for you as the child of God should be this peace, this calm in the storm that passes all understanding. And secondly, the result should be that we go into action courageously. I say again, God does not give us this word to assure us that everything will be fine, that we may be passive in our lives as Christians. He certainly doesn't give us this word of assurance so that we will become spiritually lazy, apathetic, or even ungodly. God doesn't want us to be spiritually backwards. He also doesn't want us to be spiritually stuck. That's actually what the word dismay in the text speaks of. Someone who is so overcome with fear and doubts that they can't do anything. I can't move one step in front of the other because I'm so terrified. God wants us to go on in faith. He wants us to face each day with assurance and confidence to serve him. You'll never be perfect. But don't allow your weakness and imperfection to take away your confidence. God doesn't want you to be silent because you fear persecution. He doesn't want you to stand still and do nothing because you fear failure. No, with his word as your power and encouragement, and I should add, with prayer as your daily tool too, to depend upon him, to draw upon his strength, God wants you to say, my circumstances may indeed be frightening from a human point of view. I may indeed be weak, but he is with me, and he is my God, and I will strive every day to go forth conquering, living victoriously, to glorify his name. Amen. Father in heaven, grant unto us the perspective of faith, that we may take hold of thy word as the evidence of things not seen and the substance of things hoped for. That we may recognize that though on every side what we see with our earthly eyes is all kinds of trouble and sorrow and pain, May we see with the eyes of faith that the only thing that matters is that thou art God, that thou hast determined to be with us and to rule over us and for us, so that for Jesus' sake, everything will work for our good. We pray, Father, that thou wilt grant unto us then peace and freedom from daily fear, the fear that so many have because of their unbelief. Grant unto us courage, not only that we may enjoy peace in our hearts, but also so that we may go forward, fighting against sin, ready to face temptation, even from the devil and from the world, ready to overcome persecution, knowing that thou wilt give the strength, the help, and the preserving grace. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.